Welcome to Emmanuel Baptist Church. I'm going to have an opening prayer, and then I want to read the scripture for the morning, and intercessory prayer, and then a rather abbreviated sermon, I think. We'll see how that turns out, but let's pray. Our Father and our God, we just invoke your holy name, and we pray that you be here with us in the preaching of the word, Lord. We come to you by the great name of Jesus, our King, our Savior, and Lord, we pray for the help of your Holy Ghost. Lord, that we can receive the preached word, the implanted word, and that we'll be changed for the good. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. For the scripture, a passage I'm not going to be preaching on, I chose Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. But I would encourage you to go back and read Habakkuk. It's a very short book. And especially chapter 3, it's very timely to what we have going on all around us. But the verses I chose say this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. I wanted to pray an intercessory prayer, so let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you again, this time at a time of intercession, Father. And Lord, we want to thank you for how good you are to us, for the clothes we have on our back, the homes we have to live in, the food that you have to give us nutrition and nourishment and strength. And Father, we do have needs. And Lord, obviously with this COVID-19, we pray for mercy. We pray that you just might allow it to cease to be, to cease to exist. Lord, be with those that are trying to develop some type of a vaccination or a treatment, Lord. So we pray you give skill and wisdom to those men and women. We pray for those that are on the front line, the nurses and the doctors and all the care workers, Lord, that you'd be with them. And Father, we pray that you'd strengthen your church. Give us great opportunity to minister in your word. And Lord, we do pray that you'd be with Miss Betty and her family, the Hutchinson family, Lord, at the time of their grieving. So Father, we thank you. And we know our prayer has been heard, for we come to you in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have wrapped up Matthew chapter 13, and we're moving into chapter 14. And I'm going to read the entirety of the text that I have for us today. It's a well-known story. You've heard it many times. I've preached it many times. So I want to read it straight through. I'm going to stop about halfway through verse 13. So I'm reading Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 down to midway through verse 13. And it says this: at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Well, a little bit about King Herod Antipas is who we're dealing with here. A couple of the characters that we see within the story. First, he's given the title of Tetrarch, which literally means one of four rulers. So the land is divided among four rulers. Herod the Great was his father, and when Herod died, it was divided among four of the sons. So his dad was quite a character, Herod the Great. He is the Herod that you hear about in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod was wanting to kill the baby Christ and orders the execution of all children two and under. So that's who this guy has for his father. So not a real good lineage. The Herodian dynasty, there's many folks, Herod this and Herod that and Herodias, so it can get very confusing. So I'll stick to the characters that we have here. So King Herod Antipas, he's the second husband, if you want to call him a husband. John has pointed out that it was an illegal marriage. But he would be the second husband of Herodias, and he was known by the title of king to the Galileans. So that's a little bit about this gentleman, King Herod Antipas. His half-brother is also mentioned here in passing. He was the first husband, or you could say the legal husband, of Herodias, still living, and we'll see that in a minute. So he's the half-brother. They both had the same father, Herod the Great. They had different mothers. Herod the Great had many wives. At least, I know, I found at least five names, and others probably as well that we don't know about. Herodias is the legal wife of Herod Philip. Are you getting confused yet? She is the daughter of Aristobulus, another son of Herod. And she married Philip, which is her brother's, her father's brother. She compounds this incest by marrying this other brother, and she violates Leviticus 18:16, which says something along the lines of, you're not to uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. So John's been calling them out for all of this, for the fact that they're breaking God's commandments. It's incestuous, it's adulterous, and this is a government official, and John has been boldly preaching against this. It really reminds me of the fact that the church is really the office of prophet to the state. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's prophesying, if you will, woes against the state because of these wicked deeds that they're performing. So we have King Herod Antipas. We have his half-brother Philip. We have Herodias. And then we have Salome. Salome is the daughter who dances. We do not have her named in the Gospels. We find out her name through Josephus and his historical writings of the Antiquities. And I want to read you what Josephus wrote about the situation. He wrote, Herodias was married to Herod, the son of Herod the Great by Miriam, the daughter of Simon the high priest. They had a daughter, Salome, after whose birth Herodias, taking it into her head to flout the way of our fathers, married Herod the Tetrarch, her husband's brother by the same father, who was Tetrarch of Galilee. To do this, she parted from a living husband. And there's all the issues, and Josephus, as that Jewish historian, lays them out. And this is what John has been preaching against. So rather than go back through the story and just kind of retell it, which I've done in the past, I want to look at four dangers that I found here as I let it preach to me, and then four lessons that I think we can learn from the text. The first danger is the danger of hearing gladly, yet refusing to listen. Hearing gladly, yet refusing to listen. Now, Mark 6 and Luke 9, Luke 9 is just a quick little snippet about what happens here. Mark goes into more detail. But in Mark 6, verse 18, it says, For John had said to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So he loved to listen to John, even though John was calling out his sin. I always thought that this Herod Antipas had no conscience left. He had scored it so badly, no conscience left, that John was basically his conscience. And he might have laughed at some of the things that John had to say, and, oh, John, come on, it's not that bad. But he loved to hear John speak, which is kind of a bizarre thing. Can't remember for sure, but I believe it was Reverend Myers who preached here a couple weeks ago. But it might have been elsewhere that I heard this. But what the farthest distance is it from the east to the west, from the North Pole to the South Pole, from one galaxy to another, from here to the moon? And it was said, no, that the greatest distance is really the distance from the brain, the mind, to the heart, or the soul. And there's people that hear the gospel over and over. There's people that go to church and hear the word preached over and over, and it never reaches the heart level. It never gets into the soul membrane where they can embrace it and be changed by it. And that's what we have here with Herod Antipas. You see a couple examples of that in the book of Acts when Paul is preaching in Athens on that black rock. I was out there a couple years ago on that black rock. And some people mocked because he said something about the resurrection. And some people said, we'll hear him again later. And then some people believed, it says. That's Acts 17. There's those that say, well, yeah, this is interesting. We'll hear him again later. That'll be interesting. In Acts 24, we see the same type of thing with Felix. When Paul begins to preach to him, says he was afraid. He answered and said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. He didn't mind listening to Paul, but it wasn't reaching the heart level. It was at the head level. So the first danger, hearing gladly yet refusing to listen. The second danger I see here is the danger of living without restraint. No boundaries. Nobody to reel you in, right? Eli, the high priest, was brought under judgment by God, and it says because he wouldn't restrain his sons. He knew his sons were acting wickedly. He wouldn't restrain them. I thought about this when I was looking at the story and thinking about that, is that we need to be held accountable by somebody. You know, thank God my wife holds me accountable. We need to be held accountable by friends, by the church, church discipline. But we need to have boundaries. We need restraints. I was impressed a number of years ago, probably 2005, I think it was. I was down in Florida after the 2004 hurricanes blew through. And I was attending church at St. Andrew's in Sanford, which is R.C. Sproul's church. And I was listening to R.C. Sproul. And he did a prayer that wasn't really recorded. It was just him praying, and he asked God to restrain him. I'd never heard anybody pray that before. And I've taken that to myself. I asked God many times, Lord, restrain me. Help me not to wander off into sin, to do willful sin, to sin against you. Just put your hand of restraint on me. You know, when God judges a nation, he takes his hand of restraint off a nation, right? And there's no vision, there's no prophetic vision, no prophetic word, and people begin to cast off restraints, the Bible says in Proverbs. So we want God to hem us in. I was reading the commentary for Mark by R.C. Sproul, speaking of Sproul, and I liked what he said here. He says this, heading almost every list of the great criminal minds and evil personages of world history are men such as the pharaohs of ancient Egypt, the emperor Nero, Adolf Hitler, and Joseph Stalin. These men had one thing in common. They were rulers who wielded virtually unlimited power. That is, no one, at least not within their own nations, exercised restraint on them. Herod did not possess the same power as a Hitler or a Stalin, but in his little realm, his evil impulses were unrestrained. And yet, John the Baptist was brave enough to try to restrain him. And that's what got him killed. That's what got him arrested, John the Baptist. He tried to restrain him. But in his little world, in his little realm, and we all have little realms, you know, where we live. It might be your house. It could be your little circle of influence. But we all have our little realms, and we don't want to be unrestrained in those realms like Herod was. Third danger, the danger of ungodly influence. The danger of ungodly influence. I already mentioned that these Herods, these sons of Herod the Great, had one horrible father. He was a murderer, a mass murderer. as a dad, and they grew up under that family influence. If you look through the history, the family tree of the Herods, it's just a mess. The family's an absolute mess, one despot after another. But he had that influence of that ungodly father and ungodly siblings in his life. You see the ungodly influence in the story here of an ungodly wife. In Mark 6:17, it says this. It says, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison," listen, "for the sake of Herodias." His wife talked him into that, this ungodly woman, and he came under her influence, under that spell, if you want to say, and he was influenced into sin by his ungodly wife. You see the ungodly influence of an ungodly mother here. And again, it's Herodias. She goes, Salome goes and asks her mother. This is Mark 6:24. "So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' He said, 'You can have up to half my kingdom. Anything you ask, I'll give it to you by oath in front of all my guests. What would you like?' And she takes a pause and she goes and asks her mama, 'What should I ask for, mom?' And her mom says, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" What kind of mother would say that to a young lady? "I want you to go request that he cuts off the head of John the Baptist and presents it to you on a platter," which she does do. You've heard the adage, and it's true of Salome, that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, I've heard that many times. You see somebody acting up and you knew their parents and their parents were always in trouble. And you think, boy, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The ungodly influence of an ungodly friend. I was thinking about this when I was studying this. The story of Tamar came to mind. I preached a sermon a long time ago called Amnon Had a Friend. So it says in 2 Samuel, it says, "After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar, he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man," and it goes into this horrid story of how he enables in the story for Tamar to become raped. Horrible story, but Amnon had a friend. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." I always thought, you know, it's not wrong for a parent when their kids are, you know, still kids, not adults yet. My kids are all adults, to say, you know what, no, you can't be friends with that kid, because I know what he's up to, and you can't be friends. And I think sometimes parents need to know they're empowered to do that and really stand before God how we raise our families, and we need to put boundaries around our kids at times. The fourth danger I saw here when I was studying was the danger of making a hasty oath. It says in Mark 6:26, "The king was exceedingly sorry. When he heard what her request was, he was beside himself. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist. He was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." He had made a hasty, foolish oath. Genesis 44 tells the story of Joseph and his brothers. And at that point of the story, it's a lengthy story, Joseph is risen. He's a second in command under Pharaoh, and he's in charge of the granary. And the brothers come in time of famine, and they're looking for grain. And you know the story, they leave, and they find their money back in their bag, and they come back and say, "Well, this money was in our bag." And they give the money back, and they ask for more grain, and they get the grain. And unbeknownst to the brothers, Joseph had one of his servants hide a cup in one of those bags. So after they leave, after a while, he sends a party out to go get them. And they said, "We don't have your cup." And they swear an oath. And they say, "With whomever your servants, it is found." They were convinced they didn't have that cup. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." It was a foolish oath. It was a foolish oath. But if you don't know the story, it turns out okay in the end. But it was a foolish oath. Judges chapter 11, probably one of the craziest things you'll read in the Bible, it says Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you indeed will deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it'll be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And if you know that story, that horrific story, God gives him success, he comes back in peace, and his daughter comes out the door. Foolish oaths. And he's also, and this might even be a fifth danger here, but he's trying to impress his guests rather than honor God. It says it not only because of the oath he had given, but because of those who sat with him, because he had invited all the officials, all the uppity-ups that were there at this feast, this festival. And here he is entertaining them, and they all saw him make that oath. And now he's going to have to eat crow, turn around and say, "You know, I shouldn't have said that. I didn't know you were going to ask for that." No, because the people are there, he wanted to impress the people. He wanted man's approval. One of the things Paul the Apostle says repeatedly, but I'll give you two examples. Like 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts." We don't want to live to the applause of men. We want God to be pleased with what we say and what we do. Or Galatians 1:10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ." Right? We're to do what God wants us to do. But he's impressing his guests here, afraid of what men might think of them. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man," or the fear of men, "brings a snare." And that's exactly what happened to Herod here. The fear of men, the fear of his company, really brought to him a snare that he was ensnared with. And then it says in Proverbs, "But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." And he should have just turned himself over to an entrusting of the Lord. So those dangers I saw, and then a couple of lessons that I learned from my study. One, even when things seem their darkest, God's still at work. God's still at work. I've never had that brought to my attention before, but I was studying today and I was reading through Matthew, because that's where we are. I was reading through Mark's story, and I was reading, there's just a little snippet in Luke, and I was reading that. And both Mark and Luke put the context of the story in the same place. But Mark, it just jumps out a little bit more. The entire story of the beheading of John the Baptist, this whole story, is a parenthesis. It's just sandwiched right in between another story. And it's sandwiched in between the story of Jesus sending out the disciples to go proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And let me just read it to you. I'm just going to take the sandwich out, if you will. I'm going to take all the verses about John. And I really encourage you to go read Mark 6 and see this for yourself. But all of this story of John the Baptist, if I just pull it out and I read Mark 6, 12 and 13, and then skip the sandwich and go right down to verse 30, the very next verse after this whole story, listen to how it reads with that sandwich taken out. It reads like this. "So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Verse 30 says, "And the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." That whole story is sandwiched in between Jesus sending out his disciples to proclaim the good news and they're coming back to Jesus and saying, "Let me tell you what God was doing." All the time that all this darkness, and it's a dark story, is taking place, unbeknownst maybe to John or to Herod or Herodias or Salom, beyond that little gathering and all that went down, the disciples are out scattering the seed of the gospel. God's at work in the fields getting ready for the harvest that would come. It's an amazing thing. Even when things seem their darkest, God's at work all around you. Second thing, a little lesson here that I learned, even if you grew up with some kind of ungodly influence in your life, you can be that apple that falls far from the tree. We do not have to be bound to any evil influence that was in our lives as children growing up or as adults. We can turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and find ourselves transformed by the gospel, transformed by the indwelt Holy Spirit that will come to reside within us when we do that. 1 Corinthians, a well-known passage, but I think it applies. Chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says to the church, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you," he says, "do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Maybe under ungodly influences, they had gone into these lifestyles. "And so were some of you." And then he says, "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So, even when things seem the darkest, God is at work. Even if you grew up with an ungodly influence, you can be that apple that falls far from the tree. Third, a bad decision doesn't have to be the end of a matter. We've all done sinful, dumb things. And that doesn't mean we have to add another sinful, dumb thing to what we did. We can acknowledge our wrong, acknowledge our sin. Maybe you need to apologize to somebody and say, "You know what? I'm going to turn from this. I just repent of this," and get made right. Herod had a situation where he did one wrong thing. He had made a vow. It was foolish. It was open-ended. It was just a wicked thing to do. And then he did a second wicked thing. Rather than saying, "You know what? I was wrong. I should not have vowed that vow. I repent of that. I cannot give you your request. It's an offense against the God of Israel. I cannot do that. You're asking me to murder somebody. I repent. And if I look like a fool before the crowd, then I look like a fool. But I'm not adding sin to sin." He added sin to sin. I was in a church a long time ago, before I was called into ministry with my wife. And we were there on a Sunday when a young lady, a teenager, had come, and we didn't know a lot of the people in the church, and she had sinned, and she was pregnant. And her boyfriend, I don't think, wanted to have anything to do with it. She was a Christian girl that I could say make a sin, a mistake, and it was a mistake, but it was a sin. And she came to the front of the church as a young girl to confess that this was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. I didn't do what God's word said to do, and now I'm pregnant out of wedlock. And the pastor of that church, I thought, did a really good job, because he said, "This young lady has confessed she's sinned, and she's not going to add a second sin to this sin, and she's keeping this baby." And she asked the congregation, "Will you support her as she goes through this difficult path?" That was exactly the kind of thing that Herod should have done. Confess the sin, not add sin to sin, repent, and ask for the support of the people of God, right? And there's room for us to do that. So that's a lesson I learned. And then the fourth lesson I learned is we don't have to live in constant fear. Herod, if you really read all the Gospels, you know, and get a full view of what's going on here, this man was living in fear after he had beheaded John. In Luke 9, verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him," meaning Jesus Christ. The word on the street was getting out of what Jesus was doing, all these miracles, his teachings, confronting people. And so he heard all that was done by him, and it says, "And he was perplexed, because it was said by some," this is the scuttlebutt, this is the word on the street, "it was said by some that John had risen from the dead." He means John the Baptist, the one whom he murdered, who was pointing a convicting finger at Herod because of his lifestyle of sin, and he put him to death, he executed him, and now he believes he's been risen from the dead. People are saying, "That's John the Baptist, he's back." Now in that first century, that would have been somebody coming back, maybe the hand of God using them to come back in vengeance, in wrath. And he thought for sure, John's going to come out to get me. When you look at Mark chapter 6, it says this. Now, in Luke 9:7, it says the people were saying this. But when you get to Mark chapter 6, it says, "Now King Herod heard of him," Jesus, "for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah.'" I don't know if they saw the fear on his face. They're trying to calm him. No, it's Elijah. And others said, "No, it's the prophet." That would be probably the prophet that Moses told that was to come. "It is the prophet," or one like the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John. This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." He was terrified because he sinned. And he added sin to sin. He was remaining unrepentant. And he had a right to be fearful. Not against John, but against God Almighty. But he knew John was God's man. He said he knew he was a holy man. He was God's man. He knew that. We don't have to have that fear. I was going to read you a verse or two, but let me read a little passage. It's so beautiful. And this is in 1 John chapter 4. And verse 9 to 19, and this will be my closing passage. It says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Meaning that Jesus on the cross exhausted the wrath of God Almighty that was against us. He propitiated or turned the wrath from us. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Why? I pause for my reading. Why? Because we know that Jesus took the wrath of judgment, and there's no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus. So he says that we have a boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are. For so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Or you could say judgment. The judgment's gone because of Jesus Christ, if you've repented and have your faith in him. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. Herod was full of fear. I can tell you the rest of secular history about Herod, but it doesn't go well for him. We don't have to live in fear, because Jesus came to this world, lived out absolute perfection that we could never do. And then he went and died for our many sins. And he atoned, he propitiated for our sin. And then he was buried. And then he rose again the third day gloriously, showed himself to many witnesses, and then ascended to the highest place. He took a seat at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he will rise again and come and return for his church to gather us to be where he is. And he'll also come to destroy his enemies. And it comes down to this. Do you know Jesus Christ savingly? Will he come to gather you to his bosom? Or will he come in judgment against you? Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that perfect love does cast out the fear of the coming judgment. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Father, we just pray that you encourage us with this word, Lord. Let it resonate in our minds. Let us think about it this week. And Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you just receive the benediction of the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go to a world, even if you have to do it electronically, with the gospel that the world so desperately needs, and go in the peace of Jesus Christ. God be with you. Amen.